Thank you, Mike. Well, what a joy it is to celebrate Charlotte's baptism. Welcome to family and friends. It's wonderful, I'm sure, for the numbers to include you this morning here. And what a great passage of scripture for an event like this. We already had highlighted for us verse 4. How good to have that verse at a baptism. The author of this tiny epistle, we're looking at 2 John. The author is John the Apostle, and he's probably writing at the end of his life here. He calls himself the Elder, and it's probably written at the end of the first century. And he's writing to a particular church, and he's saying, verse 4, it's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. That's what we're hoping for Charlotte, isn't it? How awesome it will be in 10, 15, 20 years' time to see her still walking in the truth and love of the gospel. And this is what we've just prayed for, and I trust you'll continue to pray for this for her. We pray for her brother as well, Jamie, and for all the children amongst us, babies, toddlers, school age, teenage. We want to see them all hanging on to Christ and still walking in the truth when they're adults, don't we? Few nods, yeah, we do. Yes, we do. Lifelong believers in the promises of God's rescue message, the gospel, which forms the foundation of the baptism service. See, I think John is helping us to think about the next generation. This is really important, isn't it? Will the Christian kids of today become the Christian youth of tomorrow? Or will they go another path? Will the Christian youth of today become the Christian young adults of tomorrow, or will they go another path? And what about the Christian leaders of the future who influence other people? Will they stand up for the truth, or will they influence people down a different path? Because here's the thing, the priorities of the next generation will be established by the priorities of this generation. Now you might say, hang on, Mark, have you never met a teenager? Youth will always choose a different path from the one you choose for them, right? Well, I don't accept that. I think if there are those youth amongst us, they will affirm that youth choose the path they think is the right path. They'll work it out for themselves. And if they're not convinced that God's path of truth and love is the best path, then of course they're going to go elsewhere. But I guess here's the rub for the adults of today. If today's adults, today's teaching generations don't really believe, aren't really deeply convicted that God's truth and love is the best path, well, what chance have our children and youth got? It actually comes down to our convictions. Do you really believe it? We, the church, are God's truth and love community that he has planted into the world. But what is that? What is a truth and love community? How does it shape us? And in what way would it then shape the next generation? I've got 5 short points to make. You might think with 13 verses I could have done better than 5, but I couldn't. I have to. There's only 5. But first thing I want to say about being God's truth and love community is that truth and love come from God. Did you see verse 3? This is right at the beginning of the letter. John says, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. I invite you to have the few Bibles. Have you got Bibles in your hands? To have them open and look at these verses as we go, because they're going to be helpful for you. So peace, I think we all want peace, don't we? I mean, is it global peace that you'd like most, or peace in relationships in the household that you'd like most, or an inner peace that you'd really like, or maybe the greatest peace of all, which is peace with our Maker? I mean, peace, it's just hard to not love peace, isn't it? That's a really good thing. And what about grace and mercy? I mean, we want those too, don't we? Grace is just another word for generosity, and mercy means that our various and numerous shortcomings are not held against us. Well, we want grace and mercy too, don't we? So all of these things, peace, grace and mercy, verse 3 says that we have access to them through truth and love. You see there at the end of that verse, will be with us in truth and love. And truth and love are bound together like two sides of a coin in this letter, and they relate to the message, which is kind of the truth, but you can't just have a message without some kind of response to the message. Here's the rope, embrace it. You actually need to grab that rescue rope. You see, God's response, God's revelation in his message, the truth, and our response, they go hand in hand. We are a truth and love community, not just one or the other. Now, some of us are more concerned about the love side. You know, we've seen loveless Christians, haven't we, who rather than communicate their convictions graciously, do it stridently. Others of us are more concerned about the truth side, aren't we? We've seen truthless Christians, and that concerns us. Those who rather have the difficult conversation, who'd rather not have the difficult conversations, and so they let go of some of the convictions of the gospel. But you can't actually separate truth and love, because truthless love is not Christian love, and loveless truth is not Christian truth. Truth and love come from God, and we, his church, are his truth and love community. Second thing to say about God's truth and love community is that we love because of the truth. The truth about Jesus. Verse 5. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And all of a sudden we're talking about commands. Maybe you've already noticed in yourself a slightly prickly reaction to commands. Why would we need to command people to love? Well, three things to notice. Firstly, John himself, actually, he's basing what he says on an earlier command. He just says, I ask that we love one another. But secondly, there is an earlier mention of this command, someone else's command. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. A command that Jesus gave them from the beginning. He said, a new command I give to you, that you... Thank you, I almost forgot. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, love each other. And when he says, just as I, you know, the interesting thing is this is happening on the night before he died. So in just a few hours, he's going to pour out his life for them on the cross. Just a few hours earlier, he has washed their feet. It was a culturally horrible thing for a leader to do. But he's saying, love each other and love like me. Love like my example. Pour out your lives too. I will show you how. Wow. Because this command to love is not the command of a general sitting in a war room telling the troops to advance into the machine gun fire. This is the command of the general who, like a lieutenant, goes out and leads his troops over the top, out of the trenches, into the machine gun fire, with him going first. If we're looking in life for someone who's authentic, someone we can trust, someone who may actually have integrity, come to Jesus. And the third thing about this command to love, it's no ordinary commander. I mean, Christ was raised from the dead following this. He was glorified, never to die again. And the Father sits him at his right hand as the King of Kings, the power and authority over all powers and authorities in the world, the one before whom the Bible says that one day every knee, including all the knees in this room, and including all the knees of people who we would think would no way would they ever bow before Jesus. But the Bible says that every knee will bow before Jesus. So he's a pretty particular kind of commander, isn't he? But how can I force love of all things? Well, the Lord of creation says, give it a try. Try this. Love your enemies. See if you can do that from your heart. It's actually going to be difficult to do it from your heart, isn't it? But he leads us through this incredible loving command to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, because there is more to love than a feeling of affection. That may come later. You may even have affection for your enemies down the track. But Christians love because of the truth. That is, because of who Jesus is, that he first loved us and then commanded us to do the same. So that's the second point. First was truth and love come from God. Second was we love because of the truth about Jesus. And the third is love means obeying Jesus. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So it's actually not just about love for one another, it's actually about love for him. But who has a monopoly on love? Is that kind of what it's saying? He is the source. Well, I think it is. Christian, do you obey Christ? Well, we must. We can't say that we love unless we are willing to obey him. And it's a little bit circular too, isn't it? That if you obey him, then you will love. If you think that you're a lover, then you need to obey him. Now, you may not consider yourself a particularly active Christian, or you may not yet consider yourself a Christian at all. But maybe you do feel like, you know, I do love my neighbor as myself. I know that what Jesus said there. I have once loved my enemies. I would be willing to lay down my life in certain circumstances for others. This love, you may not be as far from Jesus as you think you are, because this is the love that comes from him. And maybe there could come a day where you move from unintentionally obeying him with this, by loving your enemies and loving others, to knowingly, lovingly obeying Jesus. Because that's even better. Imagine even getting to the point of acknowledging that he is the Lord of love, that there is no other source of love, and that to love properly, we have to go to the source. Imagine that. Coming to that place. Because it's very hard for Christians to think of anywhere else that love could possibly have come from. Because humans didn't invent it, obviously. I mean, we may have received an example of love from our parents or from significant others. It's not an adaptation of evolution. Love is not an accident. You know what love is? Love is the sharing of God's very nature, his very existence, his own very character with the creation that he's made. He says, the thing I want you to have is me. I want you to have love because this is how I am. And if you, on the other hand, are a committed member of God's truth and love community, then this is our life, truth and love. And we've got to ask, which are the parts of our lives that are unloving? What about the life of our church? Are there people who walk in and don't experience our love? Are there people in your life that don't experience your love because they must? Jesus has commanded you to love anyone who walks through that door, anyone in front of your face. The fourth thing to say about being God's truth and love community is that truth deniers destroy. Now this, you might call this a pinch point. You know what a pinch point is? You know, you get a door and you get the hinge and you stick your finger in the hinge and close the door. That's a pinch point. It hurts. Have a listen to these verses. Verse 7, we don't like this kind of talk today. I say all this because many, verse 7 to 9, because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God, says John. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And John's saying there are deceivers out there, and the implication or the assumption is that they may be among us. That's not comfortable, is it? That's an ouch kind of moment. It's not an invitation to introduce witch trials at McGill. That could be clickbait, but I don't recommend you do it. It's not an invitation for a new Spanish Inquisition. But there are some precautions that the Truth and Love community need to take, which we'll talk about in point five. But first of all here, truth deniers destroy, I've just said. Who are these deceivers? Are they among us? He calls the deceiver a not very nice term, the Antichrist. It sounds pretty apocalyptic, doesn't it? There have been movies made called, you know, the Antichrist, and people have labelled various figures of history. Even the Pope has been called the Antichrist. Donald Trump's been labelled the Antichrist, and of course, other side too, they labelled Joe Biden the Antichrist. It can get really silly. I tell you what, do not Google Antichrist. You will just go down a very dirty tunnel of confusion. I mean, Google it if you like, but better thing to do is to look at the New Testament, because there are actually only four references in the New Testament to the Antichrist, and none of them are in the book of Revelation. It only appears in John's letters, three of them in 1 John and one of them here in 2 John. Jesus talks about false messiahs, but that's different. The Antichrist is not a single person or figure of history, according to the Bible. Here in 2 John, the concern is, it's in verse 7, is over people who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. There's a definition for you of the Antichrist. Now, we're going to get a little technical. We're going to Bible college for a moment and using a theological term. It's a person who holds to a false Christology. That is a false picture of Christ, false words about Christ. Now, that's a technical term that relates to the dual nature of Christ, that he is both God and a man. And now in this passage, it sounds like an early form of Docetism, which was a second century heresy, where some people were saying that Jesus looked like a man, but actually, you know, he was divine, but he just looked like a man. He wasn't actually a real man. But then in 1 John, where the Antichrist is mentioned, it's kind of the opposite issue, where it says that these Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is just a man, that he is not God's Savior. And so you might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with our lives? Well, according to John, it's vital because you could lose everything, he says. If you mess with the truth, watch out, he says in verse 8. If you take away Jesus' authority, you undermine the truth. That's what deceivers do. The whole rescue message kind of gets thrown out the window when we meddle with who Christ is, particularly. Does he really provide salvation from God if he's not God himself? Does he really represent humanity before God if he himself is not a human? See, this dual nature of Christ is, it's miraculous. In fact, try to think of a more extraordinary miracle. I don't think there is one. It was utterly unpredictable. No one studying the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures saw this, that God would take on the flesh of a human. And yet it is completely central to the truth of Christianity. And we, the Truth and Love community, will fight for it, won't we? And if we don't understand it, then we'll work through it. We'll find someone to talk to about it. No one said it was a simple concept to grasp. Fifth and final thing to say about being God's truth and love community is we must discern the truth in love. We must discern the truth in love. Verses 9 to 11. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching of Christ or about Christ has both the Father and the Son. Truth matters. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house. Do not welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. You might be thinking, but what about the love thing? Does this mean that we're not supposed to associate with people who have different theology from us? Is this a license to create divisions in the church? Loveless divisions? Maybe, hey, we could create new denominations. That's happened a few times over disagreements. Well, this is saying that truth and love are both important. If we actually love God, we will stick to the truth. And if we stick to the truth, we'll do it in love. And yet there is a point at which we need to draw a line on connecting with people because the truth and love community becomes at risk. It's wrong to have someone on the platform here in church preaching who doesn't have the true beliefs about Christ. You might think, hang on, what about this house? He mentioned bringing people into your house. I think that's primarily talking about house churches and home groups and so on. It's wrong to invite somebody in your home group who doesn't believe in the dual nature of Christ and the centrality of Christ in the gospel. It's wrong for them to lead in that context. Does it mean you should not love that person? No, it doesn't. We love unbelievers. We love everybody. But we love the truth because God loves us, and in response, we love him. And so there are difficult decisions that churches and leaders need to make about how and whether we associate with people who are undermining the truth of the gospel. Now, we're in a postmodern age, an age of relativism, and that says, are you really having this conversation? You can all have your own truth. It makes all this very difficult, but we are the community that believes that salvation comes from God. We are the truth and love community because he has given us his grace and mercy and peace through the gospel and even through our own response to it. To change the ideas of the gospel is the height of hubris. And it undermines people's hope. And it destroys the church. To conclude, I work for CMS, Church Missionary Society. We have about 200 missionaries in about 45 different countries of the world. Broadly speaking, they fit into two different categories. The first category is those that reach gospel-poor peoples for Christ. That is, in the world, there's 3.2 billion people who are classified as being unreached. That means they've only got tiny little numbers, like less than 2% of people in their culture and language group who know and believe the gospel, so that it's critical that there are cross-cultural workers that go into those cultures to bring that saving message, the truth in love. Otherwise, they will never hear the gospel about Christ. So that's the first category. The second category, though, it really relates to what we're doing this morning. It fits with the punchline of 2 John. These missionaries, the job we give them is equip Christians as leaders in the church and the world. These missionaries, they go to different parts of the world and they work with people who are already Christian to strengthen their faith in the truth and under God, deepen people's love for God and each other. And we call that discipleship. It's what happens here in church. It's what the Waitmans will be doing to their children and the rest of our parents will be doing to our children, is discipling them. CMS does it across the world because this is a global need for the church to have this. We all need to be discipled. What does it mean to follow Christ? Arthur and Tammy Davis were, until recently, doing this discipling work amongst the leaders of the student movement in Tanzania and had 10 years of fruitful ministry in that. Mike and Karen Rowe, who you partner with in your church, are doing this discipleship work among the pastors and leaders of many churches across Africa through their work at George Whitfield College in Cape Town. Because the Truth and Love community is actually a worldwide community. It is a growing community, and it's especially growing in the majority world, what we used to call the third world or the global south. But what about us? And what about our next generations? Will we persevere in loving truth and truthful love? That's what we need to pray for. And so let's pray now that God would strengthen both our convictions and our charity. Our Father, we thank you for this message that you've given to the world. The message that Christ is Lord, that as God incarnate, you have brought salvation to anyone who will receive him. And our Father, we pray that you would make this congregation and the other congregations here at McGill, we pray that you would make us those who hold to truth and love, not loveless truth and not truthless love. And Lord, we pray that this would be the message that we pass on to the next generation and that you would bring this about through your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.